I'm not sure what the history of entitlements are, how far back in history in the United States that concept truly is embedded. I know that it's grown by leaps and bounds in recent years, though. And the concept of being entitled is very much a part of our society. We find it in commercials. That's been around for 20 years, that you deserve a break today. This whole concept that we deserve, that we're entitled. As the federal government has made inroads into education and connected various funding with various titles and entitlements, then it's changed the whole scope of women's athletics. Whether that's good, bad, or indifferent, it's through this idea of entitlement. And as it touches people, we start to see that people look at things as a right. I would assume that all of us would hope and be encouraged and try to provide for people that, regardless of the person's situation, that they would have, could seek the most excellent medical care they can. But our society now says that's a right. People start to speak of being able to go to a doctor as something they are entitled to. I was listening one morning to when I was driving somewhere to one of the morning talks. I think it was, I'm not even sure which one it was. But anyway, the caller, they were talking about health care, and so the host was saying, do you think that doctor is obligated to see you? And the answer became yes. So you should be able to see the doctor within one day no matter what. Yes. And as it went on, you saw this sense of it is my right. It is my entitlement to have this. That's just perpetuated in our society. And it's not necessarily about should people have health care? It's this concept that we have rights, that we are entitled, that we become entitled to any and everything. And how far that is from a perspective of a creature, a created being, to the Creator. I wonder if there aren't a lot of things in theology, if we were to scan the horizon and look at the theologies around us today to see how much of current theology is being reflected in this concept of entitlement. That who God is, what my relationship with God, what God has to provide for me is because of this scope. I remember reading a book when I was in seminary that was a political, kind of analysis that was being paralleled with theology. And it looked at the world, United States, in terms of the political scenes and what the theology is reflecting. And what we find often is that there become parallels at times. And I wonder how much of that would be true today. I wonder about universalism and how it's growing, that God will save everyone. To what degree that's connected to this concept of entitlement, that by the very nature that we exist, God is obligated to us. Well, Psalm 8 has a very different perspective of man. Though it's not a bad perspective of man, it's just a different perspective of man. It actually elevates man to lofty heights. But man is only truly elevated to lofty lights biblically when that is in a right relationship to the God of the universe. So if you join me in Psalm 8, a psalm of praise. And the writer, and the title here attributes this to a psalm of David, says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The majestic name of Yahweh echoes throughout the earth. First, it starts with the Lord in all caps. It's a reference to his covenant name, his personal name, if you would, Yahweh. The name that he revealed himself to Moses with. That I am that I am. And here it says, O Yahweh, our Lord. Lord Adonai here is, you know, in this sense, it forms a title. O Lord, our Lord. O Yahweh, our Lord. Yahweh, our Master. The writer views his readers in their proper relationship with Yahweh. So he is the writer either in a editorial type of our or including his readers. It's this relationship with Yahweh. O Yahweh, our Master, our Lord. That, there's a relationship there. It's not looking at Yahweh as one that is somehow obligated. It's not even looking at Yahweh as one that is a deliverer. But here it's in the sense of our Lord, our Master. And then he says, how majestic is your name? The word majestic here in the Hebrew, basically this root, connotes that which is superior to something else. That which is majestic, therefore. God's name is acclaimed as glorious over all in power and majesty in this verse. It means to be mighty, majestic. The word in its very basic sense is a word that looks at something that's very wide, thus very vast and mighty. So it may look at the ocean and see how wide, how mighty it is. And thus comes the concept of majesty. How majestic is his name. Then it says, in all the earth. It echoes throughout the whole earth. Yahweh. And notice that the very connection here is it's Yahweh. His name is majestic. His name is majestic. It says, you have displayed your splendor above the heavens. God's splendor, his glory, just reverberates through the heavens. Verse 2 continues and says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemies and the revengeful cease. Kind of a different phrase for us, and not the easiest one to kind of grasp. It's kind of from the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength. But what he's saying here, I believe, is that seeing the essence of the enemies of God is that they do not recognize the name of God, or the revelation that came through his name. That infants and children would recognize God. They would recognize Yahweh. Thus, they have strength. But those that we might view as being mighty are actually weak because they do not recognize God. There's something about that name that impacts. In Isaiah 6:3 it says, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory, but sometimes it's only the weak, as the world would view them, that recognize his glory. And they're actually the ones with strength. on the Palm Sunday, the original one that is, Jesus came into Jerusalem. As you're aware, they sent some disciples and they found a donkey and he mounted this and rode in on this colt. And people were putting down the palm branches and crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so the whole crowd's were yelling this out. "Hosanna in the highest." And we entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, and he found in the temple a scene that disturbed him. That it had been commercialized. Now there was something about the very setting of the temple where people would come for to make sacrifices, offer personal sacrifices. And because of distance coming, you wouldn't bring your own animals, but you'd arrive in Jerusalem and you would buy those for the sacrifice. And so there was a need for this, but yet it had become commercialized and people were taking advantage of this whole situation. And people had turned something that was supposed to be honoring to God into anything but that. And Jesus enters into the temple, and as you're aware, he overturns the tables and he drives out the money changers. Well, after that occurs, the passage continues. It says, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them." So there is that scene that gets portrayed sometimes accurately of Jesus. I don't know if it's too accurate, you know, when it's viewed as a madman, but definitely he's angry. His anger is toward the sin that's going on in this temple. This sin that is desecrating the temple, and he drives them out. But seldom do we immediately then see this scene of the blind and the lame coming into the temple and him healing them. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done," notice the description that Matthew gives that. When they saw the wonderful things that he had done, I'm not sure Matthew wouldn't be including the driving out of the money changers, but clearly the healing that was taking place. But notice what else he says. "And the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant." So there's two things that have gone on here. There's healing taking place, and there are children praising Jesus as the Son of David. A messianic title. And Matthew says these are wonderful things, but these religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, became indignant. And they say to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying? You, this itinerant prophet, don't you hear what they're saying? They're saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" They are proclaiming a title of the Messiah. They're giving you that title. This is outrageous. Don't you hear it? Why aren't you doing something about this? And Jesus responds, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" You know, there's that interesting thing in Scripture, and several of us in Sunday school men read through a book about the deity of Christ and all the various ways in Scripture that the deity of Christ is proclaimed. But yet it remains, there are, except for just a very few passages there are very, very, you know, just it just doesn't occur where we find this that we can turn and it says, and Jesus is God. But there are so many passages that it's so incredibly clear what is being proclaimed is that Jesus is God. Well, in this passage, notice that the very essence of what the children are saying is that he's Messiah. And the religious leaders are upset that he is being anointed as Messiah and he's not objecting. So clearly there's a connection to Jesus as Messiah and Jesus is not disagreeing with it. But also, he cites Psalm 8. And he says, you have prepared praise for yourself. God has prepared praise for himself. Who's receiving the praise? Jesus. Jesus cites this psalm. And in that psalm, here you have these weak children. And they are proclaiming. But yet, on the other hand, the adversaries are those that deny. So in this setting, who are the powerful? It's the chief priest and the scribes. But yet, they're also the enemies of God because they deny his praise. While the weak, the children, are proclaiming. And so Christ uses this passage in that very sense that it's written. Well, the next part of this passage moves from the explaining that the majestic name of Yahweh echoes throughout the earth in the next couple of verses, verses 3 and 4. In comparison to the vast universe, a man or woman appears to be extremely insignificant. When we compare ourselves to the universe, we are nothing. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now there is that sense in Scripture, Psalm 119 and some other places in Scripture where we go and we look at the expanse and we say, wow, there's only one thing that you can interpret from the heavens, and that is there's a designer, there's a creator. But that's about God, not about man. When you look at the vastness of the universe, in that context, and only in that context, the only thing you can really conclude is, man, I'm insignificant. Look how huge this is. But notice here, there's two things going on. It says, when I consider your hands, your heavens, the work of your fingers, that when you look at the universe, God is so mighty. He is so significant that the universe, the stars, the planets, the heavens, it's as though his fingers are pushing them around. Yeah, I'll put the sun here and Venus goes here and this star goes here and this planet that they think they just discovered, it goes here. God is so large, so significant that his fingers move around the universe. But yet man, on the other hand, when we look up at the universe, we're insignificant. What is man? What is man? Man is insignificant. When people are viewed in the light of God's creational design, instead of being insignificant, however, they have dignity and purpose, as we look at verses 5 to 8. When man is viewed not as a backdrop of the universe, but the backdrop being God's creational design, then all of a sudden man has dignity and purpose. Verse 5 says, yet you have made him, that is man, a little lower than God. Some of your translations may have angels. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, used the word angel here instead of the word God. And the word for God, and the Hebrew word for God, can have that meaning of angel. So it's that's definitely a possibility. It's picked up in the New Testament, where the writer of Hebrews quotes the Septuagint instead of the Hebrew Bible. But really, I think what he's saying here is he's not talking about angels, though the final meaning is much the same. It doesn't change it a great deal. He's saying we've been created a little lower than God. Not that we're little gods, but we're created in the image of God. That man has been created just a little lower than God. Look at the dignity, the purpose given to man. It's very much along the lines of saying we are created in the image of God. You crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the fields, the bird of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. That the writer here, David, says everything in creation falls under the dominion of man. And so this goes back to the very first verses of Genesis. That God created the universe. God created the earth. God created the animals on the earth. And God created Adam and Eve. And he placed them in charge. That all the created beings would be under them. They would have dominion over all. And so we start to see, what is man? Well, when you look at the universe, man's insignificant. What can you conclude on your own? And I think that's a lot of maybe the issues we have today. Is that because people are on their own, they have no relationship with God, or no correct relationship with the true God, that this is all there is. That there's nothing else to life. Well, a life is only what you can make of it right now. And it's very fleeting. And the only glory you're going to get is what glory you can drum up for yourself right now. And people have no significance, so it's not a big deal if you shoot them. If it's a random drive-by shooting to prove that you're something of some importance or whatever it has to qualify to be in a gang, it's no big deal because people have no significance. And if people can, you know, babies can be aborted and so forth, they have no significance. And that's what we would draw, left in isolation, looking at the universe. We have no significance. But creation tells us quite different. Creation says we've been made a little lower than God. We've been made in the image of God. And man was created to have dominion over the created world. And so this Psalm 8, while it may start off in a sense of saying man is insignificant, it ends up saying man has dignity. Man has purpose. Hebrews 2 picks up this passage, and if you'll turn to Hebrews 2 for a moment. It picks it up, and the writer of Hebrews, however, uses it a little differently. He brings a theological truth out that is not in necessarily the what is primarily being talked about in Psalm 2 by David. In the beginning chapters of Hebrews, the writer is talking about the status of Jesus Christ and how he is above various entities. And in chapter 2, he says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning with which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, well, that someone was David, and that somewhere is Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with the glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not to be subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of the death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, for all from the one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The writer of Hebrews looks at this psalm and says, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the Son of Man. And everything will come into He will have dominion over everything. See, originally, however, the psalmist is writing and saying, man was created that way. Man was created to have dominion over everything, and yet that we've never really seen that. The psalmist is speaking theologically, the purpose, the design of creation. But when we look at it and say, well, has that really ever taken place? The answer is no, because the fall took place. The fall unraveled much of that design. The writer of Hebrews comes along and says, ah, but Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he will see that fulfilled. In him, everything will come under him. He will have dominion over all. Everything will be subjected to him. And so the writer of Hebrews uses Psalm 8, understanding the theology there, but also understanding that it was never truly fulfilled, and saying in Christ it will totally be fulfilled. So in Hebrews, it does refer to Jesus Christ, as the writer of Hebrews uses it. But as we go back to Psalm 8, it has a reference to you. It has a reference to you, not in terms that you're somehow going to be paralleled with Christ, that the whole world is going to be under your dominion, but it has everything to do with you in terms of God created you in His image and for a purpose. And so mankind, individual people, men and women, have dignity and created purpose. And that purpose is refreshed. You know, or when you understand that purpose, then the whole concept of praise and worship becomes refreshed as this writer sees this whole thing once again and ends with the majestic name of Yahweh echoing throughout the earth. That is, when you have a fresh understanding of creation, a fresh understanding of design and purpose, the significance, the dignity of man, then there's a fresh perspective to worship God. So the passage ends very much in the same place that it began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so this psalm is between two bookends that proclaim the mighty name of God. That His name is majestic. His name is mighty. And His title here is Yahweh, our Master. Yahweh our Lord. It brings us into that relationship. So as we look at this psalm, we can find the other passages, how it's used in Matthew, and we see that Jesus uses it exactly as it's used here and saying, look, these infants are doing exactly what God said they would do. He prepared these infants to praise Him when His enemies would not recognize Him. Doesn't make you want to know what the priest and the scribes were thinking at that moment. When they walked out, what was their conversation? You know, were they like, how did he do that? Were they amazed, kind of like, man, he really got over us on that one. Not that they necessarily believed it, perhaps, but they're like, man, that was a good comeback. I don't know what to say. And is that their thought? Was their thought like, could that be what that passage is saying? Or did they just grow in their indignance? Did they just grow in their hatred for Christ? We know generally they just grew in their hatred, but you're always wondering, was there exceptions in those groups? Then the writer of Hebrews comes along and he's looking at Jesus. And he looks at this psalm and he says, ah, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment. Because Jesus is the perfect person. He's the perfect human. Thus, He is the perfect fulfillment of this passage. While the passage speaks theologically of the creation design that was never truly fulfilled in man, it will be totally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But yet, we're left with Psalm 8 as David wrote it, saying, we have dignity, we have purpose. Not because we, quote, are entitled to it, of something on our own, but because God designed it that way. You see how different that is. So when I speak of my rights, my entitlements, they should have a perspective. If you speak of your rights as a citizen, then what you should be lifting up is the very concept of our country. How wonderful our country is. How significant is our Constitution that I have rights. But so often when we hear today, it's divorced from that. It's just, I have rights because I exist. When we look at this passage, we should be again saying, I have rights. I'm entitled. But that whole sense of rights entitlement is totally dependent and totally placed in that context of I have rights and I'm entitled because I was created in the image of God. Because I have dignity, because I have purpose as a creature in submission to the Creator. And that gives us a totally different perspective. And from that we once again can end with the psalmist and say, O Lord, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic, how mighty is your name, and it reverberates throughout our life and our world. Will you join me and stand as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the psalms, and we thank you for this psalm in particular. We thank you for your design. We surely don't understand all. We are much more comfortable with the question of, oh Lord, what's the significance of us? Or, you know, what do we have to do with anything? But we take it by faith. We take it by your revelation. We take it by your declaration that we've been created in your image. That we were designed for a purpose. We recognize the fall has defaced that image to a degree. But we also recognize that in the death of Christ and in salvation that comes by his provisions for us, that there's a restoration. We come to you and we acknowledge that you're our Lord, our Master, because you're the Creator and we're the created. We praise you. And we honor you. And we do this in the name of our Savior, your Son, our Lord, Christ. Amen.